Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for this evening that we can come together and open your word and hear from what your Holy Spirit is saying to the church today. We pray, Lord, and just ask for mercy that you would keep any rain away. We thank you, Lord, for this delightful evening. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on what your word says. Speak to us, Lord. Make application to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 5, after explaining the blessed life, Jesus began to correct popular false teaching, really some wrong ideas about Scripture, as men had accommodated or taught Scripture to accommodate their shortfall, their weaknesses. So they would interpret Scripture so that they could make an attempt at being right or having a righteous life. They would interpret it in such a way, define it in such a way that they came up with some rules that they could keep. And so Jesus corrected their false teaching, corrected their wrong ideas about Scripture, really raising the standard, elevating really the standard to what they should be, to the point where at the end of chapter 5, he just said in summation, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." It was as if he was saying, guys, if you want to work your way in, this is the standard. If you want to work to obtain a right standing with God, the standard's perfection, which we know, honestly, we can't keep. We come up short. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is a teacher to show us our need for a Savior. Now, as this message continued in chapter 6, we'll see Jesus correcting false religion, really, or religious acts, false piety, dealing really with the motives that are behind religious activity. And we'll see, I think, tonight as we look at this section, the timing is absolutely perfect for where we are as a church. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, this is interesting. If you just glance back with me for a moment to chapter 5 and verse 16, and you'll see Jesus said there earlier, same message, just a little bit earlier, Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus taught that we're supposed to be light in this world, that we're supposed to bring revelation, illumination. We're to help people who are in the darkness to see who they are, to see who God is, to see where they're going. Ultimately, you know, to help them see the Lord. So we're to have a public testimony, a visible witness for the Lord, so people can see him and what he can do in the life of one of his disciples. "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And now, at this point, Jesus gives a warning. He gave a warning. He was not contradicting what he taught previously. Rather, Jesus was warning about the motive behind the charitable deed. It's important to make sure, to take heed, that we're not doing what we're doing to be seen by men. In other words, to make sure you're not doing what you're doing to get glory for yourself, or to impress people, or to gain the praise of men. This is our Lord saying, check your motive. Are you doing what you're doing to draw attention to yourself? Or are you doing what you're doing to help others see Jesus? Are you seeking to build a reputation for yourself? Is that the motive? Or is it to point people to the Lord? Now, giving to the poor, doing charitable deeds, was very important to the Jewish community, as it is today. There are very many charitable Jewish people in our world today. You see, the law commanded that they have a charitable heart, that they would give charitably to others. Deuteronomy 15:11 tells us that. Leviticus 25:35 tells us that. And if you read through the Psalms and the Proverbs, you'll see that again and again, the virtues of being charitable are extolled or lifted up as a great standard. But understand that the Jewish people developed thoughts that went way beyond it just being a virtue. In fact, many had come up with this idea and embraced this idea that charity will save a man from death and expiate any sin, and that charity can atone for sin. You know, like the way I make up for my wrongs is I do right. And that's what led to this idea that the rich can buy their way into heaven. That if they just give enough away, if they do enough good things, it'll make up for their wrong. Now, this emphasis on doing charitable deeds, as many gave charitably, it led to them kind of trying to outdo one another and trying to give the impression to the community that, you know, they were particularly charitable. They wanted to justify themselves in the eyes of men. They wanted recognition and esteem and honor. So Jesus taught that if that's your motive, if your motive is to be seen by men, then when people look at you and they say, "Wow, that's a generous guy," that's all the reward you get. You get the wow. That's it. You won't have any reward in heaven. Remember, there are rewards in heaven and eternal rewards that Christ will bestow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to receive a reward for the things that we've done on earth. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a reward coming. And that fact of God being a rewarder is a fundamental, foundational truth. There's a reward coming. But if you're doing what you're doing to be seen by men, to get glory here, you'll miss out on that reward. So watch your motive, is Jesus' warning. Look at verse 2. He continues, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Please notice, Jesus said, when you do your charitable deed. He didn't say if you do your charitable deed. He said when. And for good reason, because those of us who are believers in Jesus, we have had the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. And we are right now being transformed, conformed into the image of Christ. We're being made more like Jesus. And if we're being made more like Jesus, then compassion and care and love for those that are hurting and those who are needy and those who are downtrodden, that's part of who we are as we're in Christ. So love should be the motive. A sincere response to real need should be the motive. When, not if. But as we do good things, we're not to advertise what we're doing. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're not to, as Jesus said, sound a trumpet. Or we would say, toot your own horn. Jesus said that's what the hypocrites do. They give in public, they give in the synagogues and on the streets to gain praise, to impress people, to earn respect, to gain esteem. Now, the word hypocrite, is from a word that means literally mask wearer. You see, often during theatrical productions in the ancient world, to communicate to the audience the identity of a character or a character's feelings or emotions or personality, the actor would hold up a mask in front of their face. They would wear a mask to communicate to a large audience the character that they were portraying. They were projecting an image, projecting an image that was different than reality. And that's hypocrisy. Projecting an image that's different than reality. And as you know, hypocrisy is endemic among men. It's a plague. It's a horrible practice, particularly among those who are religious. So Jesus says here, giving to get glory is hypocritical. It's projecting an image of compassion and generosity and godliness, but in reality, there's a selfish motive behind the mask. So Jesus made it clear that, you know, there's no heavenly reward to those who are giving with the wrong motive. You know, those who call the newspaper so they can get their picture published in the paper as they're giving their donation. That's their reward. Those who give to get their name on a plaque, that's their reward. Those who give to get people to say, wow, we're so thankful, that's their reward. That's all the reward they'll get. That temporary reward of earthly admiration. Hey, if you do something for the Lord and you don't feel like people are appreciating you, praise God and rest in the fact that there's somebody who will ultimately. He is not unjust to forget your labor of love with which you do labor. That he is going to reward you ultimately. And that's where you want the reward. Heavenly reward is a lot better than a thank you from a man. So Jesus continued and taught in verse 3, continuing with this theme, he said, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Okay, so how does that work? How can your left hand not know what your right hand is doing? What's Jesus's point? Listen, Jesus was teaching that we should give with discretion without expecting accolades or recognitions from men. We shouldn't be like rubbing our hands together just waiting to see what we get, right? Left hand shouldn't know what our right hand's doing. We shouldn't be sitting there saying, oh, what's coming? What's coming to me? You see, left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. There should be this self-forgetfulness. Right? When we're giving, it should be responding to a need. It should be by the Lord's leading, outflow of the Lord's love. It shouldn't be waiting for any recognition. It shouldn't be waiting for any human reward. And so there's ways we can do that, right? So that we don't get the glory, so that we don't get the reward. And when you give secretly, when you give discreetly, and you give no one the opportunity to say thank you or to praise you, you know what happens? People end up saying, who do I thank? And then the Holy Spirit can say, thank Jesus. He did it. There's no person to thank. Thank the Lord. And really, he deserves all the credit anyway, because anything we give, he's given to us. And that's the kind of giving that he'll reward, that kind of giving that gives glory and honor to the Lord. Oh, that's the attitude of that faithful servant that Jesus uses as an example in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Listen to this, Luke 17:10. Jesus said, so likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Right? Not looking for any recognition, not looking for any thanks, just doing it for the Lord. Now, just real practically, when people come to this passage, sometimes the thought comes to their mind, well, then is it right to deduct my charitable giving from my taxes? And I would answer this way. If you're giving to reduce your taxes, if that's your purpose, if your motive is selfish, then what you're doing is wrong. Right? It's about motive. It's about motive. But if you're giving to help, to accomplish kingdom work, there's nothing wrong with taking advantage of the law to reduce your taxable income. In fact, really, you have more to give when you take advantage of that. And that's why we have a system where we keep records for you to help you with that. I don't know, I don't want to know, but we don't really want to know, but we keep records so that you can take advantage of those tax regulations. Again, remember, as you look at these things, the question at heart is the motive. Are you doing it for Jesus? Are you doing it to impress people? Are you doing it to really help people? Are you giving for God's glory? Because if you are, he'll reward you openly, eternally, and presently in many ways. As you'll be, you know, the more you give, the more you're released from an unhealthy attachment to earthly things. And you'll be able to see others growing in their faith and others giving glory to God. And you get to experience joy when you see what the Lord does through simple acts of surrender. So giving is a rewarding thing when it's done with the right motive. Again, it's about the motive. Verse 5, and when you pray, Jesus said, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So there were men who prayed publicly to be seen, to impress people, as men would find ways to pray to garner attention. You know, standing up in the middle of the assembly and praying so that people could see them praying, or going to a corner where two roads come together, where people could see them coming from four different directions. You know, praying in such a way that people could see them. They love the biggest audiences possible. And again, it's the motive. Praying hypocrites. Projecting an image of spirituality, and yet the motive is carnal, self-centered, focused on self-promotion. Wanting people to be impressed with how spiritual they were or how spiritual they sounded. Or wanting to deliver a message to people while acting like they were speaking to God. You've heard that done, right? So Jesus said, if their motive is for people to see, if their motive is for people to respond, then that's their reward. If people, you know, see you praying or they hear you praying and they say, wow, man, that guy really knows how to pray. Wow, that person is so spiritual. Wow, that person must really know God. That's what you get. Oh, wow. You get people who are impressed, but that's your only reward. Verse 6, he continues. He said, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, notice, it's not if you pray, it's when you pray. Because we believe in Jesus, because we have a relationship with God, it's assumed that we'll be talking to him and wanting to communicate with him often. And Jesus here encouraged that private prayer, communication between you as a believer and God. Talking to God about things in secret. And Jesus said, when you do that, he'll reward you openly. He'll answer. And it won't be men responding, but it will be the Lord. But again, it's the motive. It's the motive. Because the only motive for secret prayer would be communicating with God, having a conversation with God, not to impress people, not to deliver a message to people, not for people to say, wow, look how spiritual he is. Now, I have to say this in looking at this section. There is a place for public prayer. Jesus was not forbidding public prayer. In fact, it was Jesus that said in Matthew 18, 19 to 20, he said, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Jesus told us there's a benefit to praying with people. In fact, Jesus prayed publicly at times. Remember when he blessed the fish and the loaves, when he multiplied them to feed the 5,000, then to feed the 4,000? He prayed publicly. Or right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed publicly. Or when he was hanging on the cross, he prayed publicly. And the church prayed publicly. Acts chapter 1, while they were waiting in Jerusalem, they gathered to pray. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says that they were, one of the regular things they met together for was for prayer. And you can see examples of their prayer in Acts 4:24, where they were gathered together and praying in response to persecution. And later on, when Peter was imprisoned, Acts chapter 12:12 says they were gathered together in a house to pray for Peter's release. And Paul encouraged in 1 Timothy 2:8, he said, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here, Jesus wasn't forbidding public prayer, but he was teaching on the motive behind prayer, on why you're praying. So if you only pray when people can hear you pray, or when people can see you pray, then you've got some spiritual problems, and you're not going to see answers. But it's those prayers that you pray to when you're alone with God, those prayers that are genuine, that are unhypocritical, those are the prayers that the Lord delights to answer. So Jesus continued in verse 7 on prayer. He said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So during Jesus' day, as he walked the earth, many prayers in the religious community had become rituals, they had become routine, and they were repeated often. They had prescribed prayers for different occasions or circumstances. They had certain prayers that you said at certain times. And many confused just a wordiness, using a lot of words, with meaning, and length with sincerity. They thought, well, the more you pray, that must mean that you're really sincere. And so Jesus said, look, you know, don't pray repeating empty phrases. Don't think you have to say a lot for God to hear you. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with praying a long time. We know there were times when Jesus prayed all night. It's interesting, one of those times when he's getting ready to choose the disciples, when he's getting ready to choose his apostles, the Bible says he spent all night in prayer. And I think for good reason when you see the ones he chose. But the Lord prayed all night. There's nothing wrong also with repeating a prayer. Jesus repeated his request before the cross three times. Matthew 26, 39 to 44. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Matthew tells us he prayed the same thing three times. Paul the Apostle had some kind of thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take it from him. And that's when the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And, you know, we should be persistent in our prayers. But here's the teaching. Jesus tells us that God is not impressed by how many words we use. And God is not moved by someone repeating phrases over and over again. You know, just the same things over and over again. In fact, he said that that's a heathen practice. Remember the prophets of Baal who were trying to get Baal to answer their request and burn up the offering when Elijah had that contest with them? I mean, they said the same thing over and over again from morning until noon. 1 Kings chapter 18. Guys, God is not hard of hearing. You don't have to repeat it yourself. And he doesn't need to be worn down or convinced. There's no formula. There's no certain words we have to say to get him to listen. And that's a wrong idea of who God is. That's what Jesus was communicating. In fact, read on, look at verse 8. He tells us what it should be like. He said, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So as a disciple of Jesus said, remember, God is your Father, and he knows about your situation. He's aware of what's going on. And yes, he wants us to ask, right? He wants us to consciously ask. In fact, James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. James 4, 2. So when we ask, he's ready to respond. He answers prayer so that we can see that he is God and he is working. So prayer brings us into an awareness that we do have a Father who cares about us, who's ready to work for us. He does so many things that we don't ask him for. I'm so thankful for that. But there are things that he withholds until we ask so that we become aware of his presence, so that we know he's there and he loves us and he cares. So when you pray, remember he's your Father. You don't have to badger him. You don't have to wear him down. You don't have to manipulate him. You don't have to cajole him or convince him, because he's your Father. Don't pray like unbelievers. Verse 9, he continues, in this manner, please note, in this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we could spend literally weeks going through this prayer, but I just to keep the continuity of the teaching and to take a look at the thing in the context, I just want you to consider a few things about this prayer. First, notice Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray. So this was meant to be a pattern, a model, a guide. It wasn't supposed to be meaningless repetition. In fact, that's what he just said, right? Don't pray with vain repetition. Now, there's nothing wrong with repeating it if you're connecting with it, if it's sincere, if it's from your heart. But be careful about praying it and just saying it in a vain repetition, just saying the words over and over again. No, think of it as a model. Think of the lessons that we can learn from it. I mean, Jesus said we should pray, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're a child of God. You're in the family. That's what John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. And so you can come as a father, as a daughter, to the one who loves you. You can come as a son, or a daughter, to our Father, the one who loves you, who has your best interest in mind, who is responsible for your care. I mean, he's our Father. He's your Father. He's my Father. So he's our Father together, and we should come before him with that awareness, that familiarity. He's Dad. He's Abba. He's our Father. I would not be impressed if my kids wrote down different prayers or words that they wanted to say to me, and they had certain words that they would pull out of their pocket and say, Dad, good morning. It's good to see you. Did you sleep well? I would not be impressed by that. I think I'd be turned off by it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be from our hearts to our Father. Now notice, he's our Father, but he's in heaven too. And here's the balance. There should be some familiarity, but also he's God. So we come with the familiarity of him being our Father, and yet there's reverence because he's in heaven, because he's God. He's so far above us. He's so far superior to us. So there's a sense of closeness and yet a sense of holiness and awe that come together as we pray. Notice our first request, very first request, our first declaration is for his name to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Lord, I want you to be revered. I want you to be honored. That's our first concern as disciples. His name. What does that mean? Well, his name, his reputation, his personality is to be recognized and appreciated. That's what hallowed be thy name means, his name. That's his reputation or how he's known. You know, sometimes we say it, that man has a good name. That person has a good name. We're talking about their reputation. So hallowed be your name. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses wanted to see God's glory. And the Lord responded in Exodus 34, verse 5. And the word says this, Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. The Lord descended and declared his name, his personality, his character, that he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth and merciful and forgiving and just. And of course, the ultimate manifestation of the Lord's name, of his character, was found through our Lord Jesus Christ, as God became a man and dwelt among us. In fact, our Lord Jesus said it in John 17:6. John 17:6, he said to the Father, I have manifested your name to men who you have given me out of this world. Jesus said, I have manifested your name. I've showed people who you are. I've showed people your character. I've declared your personality on earth. And here Jesus said our first request, our first concern should be a priority to pray that the Lord would be honored, to pray that people would see God for who he is, and that the world would recognize his uniqueness, the reality of his character. Hallowed be your name. And that is a needful prayer today. There's so much confusion about who the Lord is, about his character, about what's important to him, about what he accepts, about what he's all about. He's been so misrepresented. This should be the primary prayer of us as disciples. God, let your name be recognized for what it is. Let you, Lord, be recognized for who you are. And then we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying. We're praying. We're praying for God's plan, his promises to be fulfilled, as we know Scripture says that one day Jesus will come and set up his kingdom on earth. We're praying for the Lord to come and take over and straighten this mess out, to rule and to reign. In a way, we're acknowledging things are going to be a mess until he gets here. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. But you know, as I pray that as well, I'm acknowledging some things about myself. I'm acknowledging that I'm a servant, that I'm his subject, that he's my king, he's my master, he's my Lord. It's really me saying to him, I want to see you reigning over my life. I want to see your will be done. I'm surrendering to you. It's a prayer of submission. Because remember, he's king wherever he has a kingdom. And yes, he's coming and he's going to establish his kingdom, but right now he wants to establish his kingdom in our hearts. And because of that, this is also a prayer of evangelism. It's a prayer of evangelism for the conversion of others, for people around us to recognize Jesus as king, to submit to him and surrender to him, to see his kingdom coming into the lives of those around us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus said we should pray about our basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's declaring my dependence on the Lord. It's saying, Lord, I'm needy, and I recognize you can provide for me what I need today. And it's acknowledging that he's the source, He's the provider. He's my benefactor. It's a declaration of contentment. It's a willingness to stay in that place of daily dependence on Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this week, give us this month, but give us this day our daily bread. Then Jesus said we should pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's the biggest need, to have our debt forgiven, our debt to God. What do we owe to God? Well, we're all sinners. And as sinners, we deserve to die and be separated from God for all eternity. We're indebted because we violated God's commandments. We're indebted because we rebelled from Him. We're indebted because we failed, and we owe Him. You see, it's our sin that separates us from God. And forgiveness, therefore, is the biggest need of man. Forgiveness is needed. We're sinners, and we desperately need a Savior. And for you who have come to God through Jesus Christ, when you came to Him, your sin was completely forgiven. He washed you clean. He made you right. He declared you right, completely forgiven. Because in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. That Jesus' blood actually satisfied our debt, paid our penalty, and we're right because He was right. And He paid for all of our wrongs with His own life through His death and resurrection. We're forgiven. But we should still pray, "Father, forgive us our sins, our debts." Why? We're still sinners. We still sin. Oh, although we have been forgiven eternally, our present sin, the stuff we still do, gets in the way of our enjoyment of our relationship with Him. Oh, we have a relationship with God because we're born into His family, but our sins can actually separate us, put distance between us and God, and we can be out of fellowship with Him. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. And sin puts distance between us and God. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 tells us, 1 John 1, 8 through 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So although we're clean in God's sight, we still get dirt on our feet as we walk through the world. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed if we're going to enjoy a close walk with Him. And you know, those who have been forgiven, who know their daily need for forgiveness, will be forgiving people. It's true. If you're really forgiven and you know your need for forgiveness, how can you possibly hold something against someone else? Sometimes we need to be reminded and encouraged about that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, don't get this wrong. James chapter 1, 13 through 14, James 1, 13 to 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." God doesn't tempt you. And if God is leading you, He won't lead you into a place where you're induced to commit evil. He won't. Oh, we'll experience times of testing, times when the Lord will allow us to go through difficulties and challenges to help us to see the reality of what's in our heart. But the Lord never leads us into sin. Never leads us into sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Whenever God is leading you, he'll point you to a way out, to an escape from temptation. And so this is a pilgrim prayer. This is saying, God, I need you to lead me. I need you to lead me away from sin. I need you to lead me to the escape. I need you to lead me away from the enemy of my soul. It's a confession of need of his leadership to avoid sin and to escape the wiles of the devil. And then, as you look at this prayer, it ends with a declaration that the Lord is the King who can do great things, and he deserves all the credit. So this is the model he gave us. Again, you know it. You've memorized it. But instead of just repeating it, think through it. Allow it to become the pattern for your prayer, the model for your prayer. Not the strict guideline you have to check off, not something that you just recite, but let it become the model for your prayer. Now, having given this prayer, immediately Jesus gave some commentary on it. And it's very interesting to note what he focuses on. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's heavy. This was the Lord's emphasis after he gave the model for prayer. Forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness. And he taught that your enjoyment of forgiveness can be limited by your unwillingness to forgive other people. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." He's our model. He's taught us what forgiveness is. How did the Lord forgive us? How did the Lord forgive you? Well, you were in sin. You were in rebellion. You were going your own way. In fact, all of humanity was in rebellion against God. And what did God do? Well, he sent his Son to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. Then Jesus went on to the cross willingly for us, where he bore our sin. He came to make a way for us to be forgiven. And he declared his willingness to forgive, to accept, to cleanse you, and to make things right. He paid the price. He entered into our world and died. He surrendered his life. He surrendered his rights. He had a right not to go to the cross, but he surrendered it. Why? To make it possible for you to be forgiven. And he sent his Holy Spirit, he sent his messengers, he sent his word to you to consistently make his love known to you and to invite you into a place where you could be forgiven. And in the moment, listen, in the moment you turned to him, in the moment you surrendered to him, he forgave you completely, and he decided in that moment to never hold your sins against you. He separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. He washed you clean. He made you new. He sent your sins far away from you. And that's our model. Do you understand that? To love those that hurt us. To love those who come against us. To declare our love and our willingness to forgive, to humble ourselves, to surrender our rights, to make our love known, and to completely forgive those who repent. And if you refuse to forgive, and you're holding things against people, refusing to give them the opportunity to say, "I'm sorry," or refusing to accept their apology, or refusing to acknowledge their repentance, then you're missing out. Then you're trapped. And the fact is that somehow along the way, at some point, you lost the awareness of your own personal poverty of spirit. You're no longer mourning over your condition. You're no longer owning the responsibility for your failures. You haven't given up your own efforts and plans, and you're lacking a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look, that's just reality. If you're not forgiving, then you've lost contact with God. Do you understand that? How can I hold anything against anyone when I realize how much God did for me? And if you're holding things against people, then you have a huge need tonight of personal forgiveness. And you're at least out of fellowship with God. You're far from God. And maybe in need of salvation personally. Just think about what God has done for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't ask for it. You were doing your own thing. And God sent his son to die for you on the cross. He took all your sin. He didn't say, well, it's not mine, it's his. They accused him falsely. He didn't push away from it. He accepted it. They beat him. They pounded him. They scourged him. And they nailed him to a tree. For you. For you. Who are we to hold anything against anyone? Now, connected with prayer, and I would encourage you tonight that if you haven't, if you're holding things against people, that tonight you would make the decision to release that forgiveness, that you would make the decision to love, that you would make the decision by faith to believe and put it away, and that you would ask God to forgive you for your unforgiveness. You're missing out on what you could be enjoying if you have unforgiveness in your heart. Do you understand that? You're missing out on close fellowship with God. Why haven't you been hearing from God? It could be the bitterness in your heart. Why aren't you enjoying love and joy and peace and happiness in your life? Why aren't you enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Why are you so miserable? Could be you have unforgiveness in your heart. It's time to repent. Get it right. Now, connected with prayer, Jesus went on to say in verse 16, he said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Fasting, of course, is abstaining from food, and throughout the Bible you can see that it's done for spiritual purposes, not for diet. Okay, not for a physical purpose, but spiritual purpose. As an expression of grief, an expression of repentance, sometimes uses a special time to draw near to the Lord and to seek the Lord. Read through the Bible, you'll find Moses, Samson, Samuel, Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, John the Baptist, his disciples, Jesus, and Paul. They all fasted. Now in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had a routine. They would fast twice a week. You can see a Pharisee boasting about that in Luke 18, verse 12. But there was only one mandatory fast given in the law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 teaches that, verses 29 to 31. So when they would fast in Jesus' day, they'd often put ashes on their faces, and they would walk around looking all drawn and, you know, giving the appearance to people that, look at me, I'm fasting. They wanted to project an image so people would come up to them and say, what's wrong with you? What's going on? And they could say, well, I'm fasting, right? To get attention, to get glory, to be seen by men. And Jesus said, if that's why you're doing it, then you have your reward. If you're looking for men to say, wow, look at him, then that wow is all you get. Verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We are not ever to fast to impress people. Notice when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast. It's an assumption that we're going to. But when we do, people on the outside shouldn't know what's going on. It's a time set aside to say no to my natural appetites and instead to seek God. And it can be rewarding if you fast with the right attitude. But just like prayer and charitable giving, right things with wrong attitudes can nullify the right you've done. You understand that? A right thing with a wrong attitude can totally nullify spiritually the thing you've done. It's interesting to me that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, the word tells us that John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and asked Jesus about fasting. They came and asked him about fasting. John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus about fasting. And this is how it worked out. Matthew 9, 14 to 15, it tells us, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" In other words, listen, there are appropriate times to fast, and there are seasons where it's not appropriate to fast. There are times when it's right to fast. There are times when it's wrong to fast. It's not to be a regiment where you do it just because. It's on the schedule. He said when the bridegroom's with them, he was the bridegroom, he is the bridegroom, hey, they were enjoying the presence of God himself in the flesh. They were enjoying the bridegroom. Why fast? But then he would be taken away from them, separated from them. They wouldn't have that same enjoyment of him. Then it was time to fast. Listen, right now, we need the bridegroom. We need Jesus. Our community needs Jesus. I mean, you watch the news. You watch what's happening around you. Forget about the world. Forget about the news. Just look at what's happening in families. Look what's happening in our community. Look at the relationships that are being destroyed between parents and kids. Look at the relationships that are being challenged between husband and wife. Look at the sin that's destroying so many. The sin that has people ensnared. Look at the people that are sick and suffering. Guys, we're in a place that we need the bridegroom. There's a desperate need. And in the midst of all of this, unfortunately, the church seems to be impotent. And that's why we're calling on you. On the church to fast and pray. To say, Lord, we need you. We need help. This place is a mess, Lord, and we need you. And it's time that we do that with sincerity and say, God, have mercy. Look, this whole section, it's the motive that matters. It's the motive that matters. We need the Lord. There's no time for hypocrisy. There's no time to play religion. There's no time to give an impression that you're something that you're not. It's time to be real with God. It's time to be real with one another. If you've been hypocritical, it's time to take the mask off because God sees behind it anyway. And he wants to forgive you and cleanse you, and he wants to make things right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. We're thankful that we can come to you as our Father in heaven. Our Father. Father, you see us. You see our need. You see this world. Oh, Lord, we want to see you more clearly. We want the world around us to see you for who you are. Your grace and your love, your mercy and your truth, your holiness. We want to see your will be done. We want to see your will be done in our lives personally. Lord, you see us. You know what's going on. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion, our stubborn hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness. And forgive us, Lord, for seeking glory from men. Lord, have mercy. Please pour out your Spirit. Change lives. Lord, use us however you can. to reach the world around us. Help us to be a people that are real and sincere, with right motives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your promises, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.